Christian, what do you do when everything seems to go wrong? What do you do when you're baffled and perplexed and wonder what the Lord is doing with your life? For example, in local church life, if you are making no progress or seem even to be going backward, or if your pet project, whatever that is, goes belly up, or if you face problems in your work for the Lord or your work for a living, or problems in your family. What do you do when everything seems to go wrong? Do you moan? Do you complain? Complain and moan to anyone who will listen? Anyone who will lend you an ear? Well, our psalm teaches us what we should do. Our first response should be to go to God about it. To tell Him. And that's what Ethan the Ezraite does here. And if we have questions, and he certainly has questions, then we're to put them to God as well. That's what we ought to do. Go to God first with our questions and our prayers, and if need be, yes, our complaints and moans. And that's what we should do. But do we, I wonder? This psalm is, as we've seen, quite a long one, but it is very distinctly in two parts, 1 to 37, which we looked at last week, and then from verse 38 to the end. There is very much a change of tone, a sudden change of tone, unannounced, abrupt, at verse 38. So much so that some people have wondered if this is really two psalms stitched together, but there's no evidence for that whatsoever. It's one psalm. The idea that it's two psalms that happen to have got joined together is without foundation. For one thing, there's absolutely no evidence, even from the most ancient of manuscripts, that it's ever been anything other than one psalm. And the second thing is, despite the change of tone, the change of mood, the themes that are developed in part one are carried over and developed in part two, and they most definitely belong together. So I'm tempted to use the words from the very familiar marriage ceremony, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." We didn't deal with it all in one evening, last Sunday evening, because it's just too big a subject. But it is one psalm, and we must strive to understand it as such. And I suggested to you, if you were here last Sunday, that a good way into this, a good window into it, is to look at the questions. Because in Book 3 of the Psalms, this is the final psalm in Book 3 of the Psalms, one of the things that makes these 17 psalms that comprise Book 3 stand out is the number of questions. Questions that keep coming, probably something like four times as often as they do in the other parts of the Psalter. Pressing questions, disturbing questions. Psalm 73 puts the question, why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 77, has God forgotten us? Psalm 88 puts the question, where is God in the darkness? Psalm 81 could be paraphrased, why are we so slow to listen? And there are many searching questions, and then in amongst it are other psalms that shed light upon those questions. But there are questions here, and there are two barrages of questions. There's from verse 6 to 8, and then there's another barrage of questions towards the end from verse 46 to 49. And those two separate barrages of questions give us a way into this psalm. I think this is a very suitable psalm to bring Book 3 to a conclusion, and it concludes, as all the other books do, the five books do, with a song of praise to our God. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. A little bit of the background. Some of the psalms in this section speak about the destruction of Jerusalem very clearly. We know that happened in 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, destroyed Jerusalem, and exiled the people to Babylon. So Psalm 74, we read these words, "The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of the meeting place. They break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. Oh God, how long will the enemy blaspheme your name forever?" Or Psalm 79, "Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they've defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they've given as food for the birds of the heavens. Their blood they've shed like water all round Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. We've become a scorn and a derision to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever?" So speaking of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the slaughter and the taunts of the enemies. And that theme that comes up again towards the back end of this psalm tonight, which we will look at shortly. And the emphasis here seems to be especially not just on the destruction of Jerusalem, but what about those promises, those great promises, God, that you made to David and his offspring? What about those promises? What's happened to those? It does seem that this collection of psalms was assembled during the exile while the people were in Babylon. Some were written earlier, for instance Psalm 86 by David, but now they're brought together in this form, in this collection, for the faithful worshippers of God to use in that period of exile and onwards. So now, as this psalm is poured out before us, these terrible events that have happened to God's people, why? Well, of course, we know the answer. It was a judgment, a chastisement of God on account of the sin and idolatry of Israel, despite their many warnings. But nevertheless, we have to ask, what about the faithful minority, those of God's true people who were caught up in it as well? And it still happens today, doesn't it? Not every tree that falls in a storm and kills someone falls on the godless. They sometimes fall on the Christian too. Does that mean God's not got his life under his control? The disasters and difficulties of this world, many of which are brought upon us by man's sin, too often they also, we often find the Christian caught up in them too. So what are we to make of it? If you want a title for tonight, I would simply take these three words from one of the questions that Ethan asks: how long, Lord? How long? I want to bring out three lessons from this portion, from verse 38 to the end, and here's the first. God's promises sustain us. God's promises sustain us. I want you to notice what the psalmist does. He spends the first 37 verses of this psalm, as we saw last week, pouring out praise and worship to God. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. And then, in the form of questions, verses 6 to 8, he makes it clear that the God we worship is incomparable. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Verse 6, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? He is the incomparable God. And the answer to this barrage of questions is quite clear. Who is like the Lord? No one. There is no one. There is none to compare with our God. We saw last week, he is unfailingly loving. This word, steadfast love. He is eternal. That theme keeps coming up. He is faithful. He's the covenant-keeping God. All these themes repeat and repeat, especially in the first half of the psalm. He is the awesome God, the mighty God, the creator. He's righteous and just. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And then there's that covenant, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Amazing promises. I remind you of what happened. David is secure in his kingdom. The Lord has given him rest from his enemies. And David says to the prophet Nathan, I want to build a temple. I want to build a house for God. And Nathan says, great idea, go ahead. And then he goes home and the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, no, that's not my idea at all. This is the message. And Nathan goes back and tells David what God says. I don't want you to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you, David. We read it in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Really important promise, this. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. To David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house of my name, so that's Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy, my hesed, will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established. David was told that his throne, his kingdom, would be established forever. One day a king would come, a son of David, who would indeed reign forever. We need to put this in context. How long is a typical dynasty? If you know your English history, you'll know that the Tudor dynasty was just over 100 years, 111 years to be, no, 118 years to be precise. The Stuarts, 111 years. The Hanoverians, 187 years. If we go back to the ancient Middle East, the typical dynasty in the Middle East lasted just under 100 years. In Egypt, the longest dynasty was 250 years. At the time this psalm was written, David's dynasty has already been going for 400 years. But the promise is forever. One point to note in passing, in the middle portion, really from verse 17 through to verse 37, the well-being of God's people is very closely tied up with the well-being of the Anointed One, the Son of David. When the Anointed, the Son of David, the King, prospers, they prosper. When he is brought low, they are brought low. Verse 19 to verse 29, the covenant and its everlasting blessings. Verse 30 to 32, the chastisement that is part of the covenant if they go astray. And yet verse 33 to 37, the reassurance that the covenant will continue. Wonderful promises. And the psalmist knows these promises. And he recalls them and he recites them and he brings them to mind. He does it deliberately and pointedly. It was the promises of God that sustained the faithful during those difficult 70 years in Babylon. Think of Daniel and his exile experience being taken into Babylon. Think of the lion's den. Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego facing the prospect of the fiery furnace. What sustained them? It was the promises of God that sustain his people. God's promises sustain us too. He's given us a book full of promises. Just as these people in Old Testament time took the promises of God and used them and they sustained them, what will sustain you in difficult days is God's promises. So many. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. 1 Corinthians 10. My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6. I know my sheep, no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10. I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that there where I am you may be also. John 14. So many wonderful promises. How well do you know them? How much do you use them? You see, it's like having a shed full of tools and then trying to do DIY without using any of them. You're doomed to fail, aren't you? What is to sustain us in the difficulties of this life? It is God's promises. We have a book full of them. Let's make sure we use them. Know them. Write them out. Stick them up on little post-its. Put them on your computer desktop or screensaver or whatever you do to bring things to your attention. Use the promises of God. God's promises sustain us. Let's learn from the example of this godly man, Ethan the Ezraite. God's promises sustain us. The next lesson is our circumstances perplex us. Our circumstances perplex us. The psalmist's circumstances certainly perplexed him, and ours, if we're honest, often perplex us too. Look at verse 38, where this change of mood comes. After rehearsing the promises and the wonders of the God that he worships, but you. It's one of those buts in Scripture, but it's not a very comfortable one. But. There's not even a hint that this is coming at this point. You've cast us off and abhorred us. You've been furious with your anointed. And he begins to pour out his heart to God. And it's good and right that he does so. There's no rebuke here for doing so. Friend, brother and sister, do your circumstances perplex you? Well, tell the Lord. Pour your heart out to him like this man does here. He doesn't promise you slick and easy answers, but I guarantee you this, he is listening. And he will answer, and when those answers come, they will far exceed your expectations. The city is in ruins, verse 39. You've renounced the covenant of your servants. You've profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. You see, the city is in ruins. The anointed, the king, the son of David, he's been removed, he's been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. You've rejected him, he says, verse 38, or at least so it seems to the psalmist. We have this word renounce your covenant. That's possibly a little bit too strong there. Probably a better translation. It's a very rare word, is you've despised your covenant. But that's how perplexed it is. Perplexing it is. You see, it seems to him God's despised his covenant, maybe even renounced his covenant. How can this be? After extolling God for his faithfulness time after time, seven times over, and yet now, he says, just look at things now. Verse 41, all who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of his sword. You've not sustained him in the battle. See the taunts of the neighboring people, the enemies of God, the Edomites, the Ammonites, God's enemies. Notice in these verses that God is the subject of almost every statement. He says, Lord, you've done this, you've done this, you're responsible. And the him here, the his, is the anointed one, the son of David, the king. And his calamity is their calamity. Verse 44, you've made his glory cease. You've cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth you've shortened. You've covered him with shame. King Zedekiah was just 32 years old when the Babylonians took him into exile. His predecessor was just 18 years old when Nebuchadnezzar took him into exile. And he only reigned 3 months. And he was still alive 37 years into the exile. This is a truly terrible situation. The temple is in ruins, the city is in ruins, the king is gone, thousands are dead, tens of thousands are deported. And so we come to this second barrage of questions, very different from the first. Verse 46 to 49. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever and your wrath burn like fire? How long? This isn't a request for information. This isn't a timetable inquiry. I don't doubt the psalmist was familiar with the prophecies of people like Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. Rather, this is a plea for God to get moving. It's rather like when you're waiting in a busy household to go out and somebody seems to be in the bathroom for a long time and somebody calls out, how long? You don't expect a serious answer, but you do expect some urgency, don't you? How long, Lord? Verse 47. Remember how short my time is. What futility are you created, all the children of men? Lord, I haven't got long. I've only got my 80 years. Verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, I'll be dead before I see your deliverance. What good will that be? Verse 49, where are your former loving kindness, your former steadfast love which you swore to David in your faithfulness? He's perplexed. Those glorious promises to David, the covenant promises. And then look at the situation as it is now in exile. Lord, I can't square this circle. What has happened to your mercies? What has happened to your great love, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness that I've been singing about? And then he goes on in verse 50. Remember, Lord, the reproach, or perhaps we could say mockery of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the mockery of all the many peoples with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they've mocked the footsteps of your anointed. Surely you haven't forgotten your promises, have you, God? You see, that's how it seemed to him. But of course we know that God never forsakes his covenant. And he never will. And in fact, we know that what had happened to the people of Israel was exactly in line with the covenant, you may remember, in 2 Samuel 17, where God says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. What had happened to Israel actually was in line with what was in the covenant. But you see how his circumstances perplex him and our circumstances perplex us, do they not? We know the promises, we believe them, but sometimes it is hard to see it. There's a tension between the wonderful promises and our present situation. And that's exactly the situation that Ethan is in. A tension between the wonderful promises of God and his current situation. What about our current situation? Look at the churches in Great Britain. Look at our land. It's a little bit like what Ethan saw, is it not? Churches that are dead and dying, that are in ruins, metaphorically, if not actually. churches where the gospel has long since been forgotten, where the Bible is not believed, chapels that are turned into carpet warehouses and private dwelling places, God's laws torn up, so that marriage, for instance, is no longer the lifelong union of one man and one woman, our circumstances perplex us. Or maybe for you it's more personal, it's circumstances in your life and your health and your family. Our circumstances perplex us, but we are in the hands of God. We are in the hands of a good God. Some of you may know Paul Mallard, who's a pastor in the West Country, whose wife has been very ill with chronic illness for many, many years. And Paul wrote this: during the last 20 years there have been times when my faith has seemed frail and fragile, almost ready to collapse. I've struggled with seeing my wife stripped of her dignity and reduced by her agony. I've doubted all kinds of things. I've exploded and lashed out. Chronic illness never goes away. The one thing I've never doubted, though, is that in the darkest of circumstances we are only ever in the hands of a good God. That is our source of comfort and hope. Yes, friends, often, as the psalmist, our circumstances perplex us. God's promises sustain us, our circumstances perplex us, but I believe this psalm helps us, and it helps us in two ways. First of all, it reassures us that we're not unique, we're not the first people to feel like this. But it helps us in another and even better way. It points us in the right direction. Because this psalm teaches not only do God's promises sustain us, not only do our circumstances perplex us, but it also teaches this: God's answers astonish us. God's answers astonish us. In this psalm, we're left with this tension, a tension between God's promises and the current situation. How is it going to be resolved? It's like music, if you're musical, where a piece of music finishes with an unresolved discord. It's crying out for some resolution. And all we get is the ending of this psalm, book 3 ending, as the other books do, with praise. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. Clearly the psalmist has not given up trusting. He has not given up hoping, despite being perplexed. Blessed, praise be, I will continue to worship him, notice, forever. I will worship him throughout time, throughout eternity. Even death is not going to stop me praising and worshipping him. And then amen and amen. We thought the other Sunday morning what the word amen means. Well, a double amen. So be it. So be it. I agree. I agree. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. So whatever our distress, whatever our disappointment, whatever our puzzlement and perplexity, we can and ought still to trust and love and worship our God, whose word can never be broken. The psalmist leaves it there. But we don't have to leave it there. We can do a little digging around and we can see more, that God's answers astonish us. There are, of course, other promises. He had other promises than the ones he cites here. He had promises given through Isaiah, through Jeremiah. For instance, Jeremiah 31:10, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. Many promises, many wonderful promises. There is a future for God's people. A grand future, a glorious future. But I want to bring it before you tonight that this grand and glorious future was greater by far than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ethan or any of those other men and women of God could possibly imagine. It was greater by far than they could dream. After the 70 years of exile in Babylon would come the restoration. That in itself was a miracle, the edict of Cyrus the Persian telling them to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple. But wonderful though it was, that restoration was only ever partial. The rebuilt temple was only a shadow of Solomon's temple. And they would no longer have their own king, 600 years best part of. They were ruled first by the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And when the Romans ruled, they did indeed install kings, but they were puppet kings. Don't imagine the Herods were really kings of Israel. The Herods weren't Jews. You're not going to believe this. They were the hated Edomites. Long-standing enemies of the people of God. No wonder the Jews loathed the Herods. They were Edomites. But God had not forsaken his covenant. We talked earlier on how at the time this psalm was written, David's dynasty had already been going some 400 years, which was remarkable by the standards of our world. But move on another 600 years, and the line was still going. And you can read it in Matthew chapter 1. Never complain again about the New Testament starting with a genealogy. God's faithful promise, keeping his word, a son of David would come. You remember what the angel said to the Virgin Mary? Luke 1:33. The Lord God will give him, that's your child Mary, the throne of David his father. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Paul was very clear about it in Acts 33:22. He says, God raised up for them David as king, and from this man's seed, from his offspring, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. But it didn't take the theologian Paul to work it out. The blind beggar understood this as he cried out to Jesus outside Jericho, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. And they tried to shut him up, and he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the New Testament asserts, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. In him. And there are little hints of it even in our psalm. This psalm is not just a psalm, but it's also a prophecy. Because behind the anointed, the king of Israel, stands another, another with a capital A. The anointed that Ethan is thinking of, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, is just a shadow, and a very poor shadow at that, of another. You may well know that the word anointed is the word that means, or is, Messiah. In the Hebrew it's Messiah, in the Greek that is Christ. So behind the anointed that Ethan is initially referring to stands the one of whom that anointed is just a shadow, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So if you turn back, for instance, to verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen and sworn to my servant. In Matthew 12:18, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. Mark 10:45, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He is the servant of the Lord. He's the chosen one who stands behind verse 3 here. Or verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, highest of the kings of the earth. Behind that verse we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And yet verse 39, mystery of mysteries, and this is what perplexes the psalmist, you profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And here is something remarkable. Because Psalm 89 teaches us many things that we can learn elsewhere, many things that we're already familiar with from other parts of God's Word. But it seems to me the great insight of Psalm 89 is this, that the anointed, who incidentally is the same as my servant, the anointed or my servant will receive not only God's wonderful promises, but also man's wicked insults and hatred. God's purposes would only be fulfilled through suffering, through the anointed one's suffering. You profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. He laid down his crown in the dust of the earth, of the grave. Ordinarily, a crucified victim would have been just thrown on the rubbish heap to be eaten by dogs. It was only because of the goodness, the sanctified goodness of Joseph, that he had a tomb. he laid his crown down in the dust voluntarily and did it so that he might take it again the third day. Which of course gives us the answer to some of the psalmist's questions. Verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Jesus rose victoriously on the third day, defeating death and hell, and giving, dispensing eternal life to all who will cast themselves upon him. And then there's verse 51. With which your enemies have reproached or mocked, which they have reproached or mocked the footsteps of your anointed. The NIV renders it like this: the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they've mocked every step of your anointed ones. Doesn't that just describe what we read in the Gospels? Every footstep the Lord took was mocked and reproached and insulted by the Jewish leaders and his opponents, his enemies. The plots and the traps they tried to set for him, and the hatred and the spite and the mockery, even as he hung upon the cross. And then as you look at the cross, in a sense, isn't that Psalm 89 all over again? Defeat, disaster, derision, the anointed one rejected. But you see, God's answers astonish us. Because that was God's way, that was God's gateway to victory. It was so he could bear our sin, so that we could indeed bless the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. God's answers astonish us. If Ethan had it explained to him the fulness of how God's promises would be, well, I don't think he would have been able to take it on board. We have the benefit of hindsight. Yes, God's promises sustain us. Yes, our circumstances perplex us. But I can assure you this also: God's answers astonish us. Today, in 2019, we revel in the mercy of sins forgiven. Yes, we look out on a sin-torn, troubled world, and our circumstances are often perplexing, but we remind ourselves there is more to come. Ethan closed his psalm with these words, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore." As he looked for the coming of Messiah, looked for the something coming of Christ, something far more wonderful than he could imagine, we too can close, not just because we can see that Messiah has come, but because we look for his return, his second coming, a day that is indeed far more wonderful than we could imagine. A day when we will hear a loud voice from heaven saying, Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen.